there's different ways you can tell it's spring, isn't it? Now you see the flowers growing, you see the azaleas come out, you see the grass not just turn green, but when you're starting having to mow it, you know it's spring. And now it's time for us to do a lot of things. One of the ways I can tell it's spring is it's baseball season. That's my big season. I'm not really a big football fan, professional or collegiate. It's all right, I watch a little bit of it, but that's not my big thing. I certainly am not a professional basketball, because that's not really basketball the way I knew basketball. I mean, if I could have played basketball like they play basketball in the professional, I would have been much better, because I could walk all the time with the ball. And that's all that they do, it seems like, when they play professional basketball. They take about 5-6 steps to one bounce. But anyway, I'm not even interested in professional basketball. Certainly have no interest in professional hockey. I will say that I had one slight interest back when Greenville had a team up here, and I did go. And I will say that I was more interested in watching it live in the arena than I ever watched it on TV. I will say that. But I had no real interest in any of that. So. But when it's spring, there's lots of things that we consider and lots of things we think about, and a lot of things enumerate spring to us. I'm sure that one of the things that's going to enumerate spring to all of us in the years to come is just what happened yesterday. You know what yesterday was, don't you? What was yesterday? That wasn't Good Friday. It was Earth Day. Come on. It was Earth Day. We've done away with anything with Good Friday. Never mind, I might be a little technical about that and say that really wasn't the day that Jesus was crucified. But you see, in Christendom all over the world, that has been a day that has been enumerated as a religious holiday in which they have set aside. And of course, now, we got a problem. And so let's have a day here, call it Earth Day, let people out, let people celebrate. And then the Christians go over and celebrate their thing, and all of us Earthies will go over here, or whatever they call themselves, and celebrate Earth Days. And so as the years go on, of course, that this Friday that's been on the Christian calendar for centuries is Good Friday. It's going to be called Earth Day. And eventually, if the Lord tarries, the vernacular will change in Christendom too, and they'll be using the similar thing because it has happened before. That's the way traditions get started that really have no basis in Christendom at all, but they start out and then slowly and pretty soon they're pretty well accepted. But this is the way that we see or think about spring. Now, I'd like first to think a little bit about worst deferred in this as we think about spring. And as I mentioned, the ball team, for instance, baseball. Do you remember, back, I believe it was in 2008, that the Tampa Bay Rays, formerly, what were the, they were called the something else Rays, Devil Rays, but they had to take, somebody kicked the devil out of them, so now I don't know what they are, but they just Rays now. So anyway, the Rays, remember that year, they of course one of the newer franchises, they'd only been in the league 14 seasons. And the first 10 seasons, they were losing seasons. And the 2007 season was their worst season. In fact, they were the absolute worst baseball team in the major league. They won fewer games, lost more games, the worst team. What happened in 2008? They won, and they won, and they won. In fact, they won their division. Then they won, won their league. And then they were in the World Series. They played against the Philadelphia Phillies. Now they lost to the Philadelphia Phillies. But they went from worst to first in 1 year's time. Isn't that great? I like other stories about people who go from worst to first. For instance, remember Kurt Warner? There he was. He was a grocery clerk working in the grocery store $6 an hour, and the NFL came and knocked and said, well, yeah, you got any? Well, of course, he went down to the St. Louis Rams. What did he do down at St. Louis Rams? He took them right into the NFL playoffs, into the Super Bowl, and they thanked him so much that they cut him. And he went off to the New York Giants. When he got to the New York Giants, what happened? Well, they drafted another young hotshot named Eli Payton and said, we don't really need your services. We got this guy. And so he thought he was out of work. So he went down to Arizona. Now, the Arizona Cardinals was the closest thing to a minor league football team there was. And it could still play a professional schedule. And so they went down there and they gave him 1 year contract. And then they gave him another year contract. And then what happened? He took the Arizona Cardinals to the Super Bowl. It was the worst of first. Tremendous story. You know, how he went from making $6 an hour putting up groceries to be able to lead two teams into the Super Bowl. Okay. Great story. A lot of you are familiar with a guy by the name of Dave Ramsey. You've probably seen a bunch of his material. I sell it everywhere. He's a great financial guru, you know, in Christendom right now. A lot of people subscribe to his stuff. I always thought it was interesting. He wants to teach you financial principles, but the first thing you got to do is you got to lay out about $80 or $100 to get his material. I wasn't sure how that worked out. I thought if you're going to teach me financial stuff, the first thing I do is give it to me and then teach me the stuff. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But did you know that when he was in his 20s, that he actually was a millionaire and was doing very well, had a very affluent lifestyle. But the thing that happened to him was he lost it. He had leveraged himself to such a point that he lost all of his money and he was broke. He was living in a house that was only probably good enough to be a parsonage, but he was living in a house that wasn't very good. He had bill collectors calling him all the time. He had people coming by and say, when are you going to pay your bills? He had no money. Slowly he began to come out of it. Began to accumulate some money. Began to pay off his bills. And part of that process, he learned a lot of principles, and of course he incorporated those principles into the material that he hands out and helps other people today. That's good. It really has become a benefit to a lot of Christians and probably others that have benefited from his material and from his expertise. But he was a hero, a zero, and a hero, you know, over time. Fantastic. Jesus, of course, went into Jerusalem, Luke 19, I believe, is a scripture I want to point out. Luke 19, this is what most people celebrated last week when they called it Palm Sunday. I have a little different calendar I work with and what I feel the various days worked out, and it was probably Palm Friday for me or something, but anyway, and the calendar I work out, but that's neither here nor there this evening. That's not what I'm talking about. He rode into Jerusalem, and when he rode into Jerusalem, you know, they're shouting his praises. They're throwing the palm branches down, and here he comes. And Jesus knew, of course, what was going to happen. He had already talked to him and knew what was going to happen. And he discussed it even with his disciples beforehand. It says that in verse 37, as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now let me just stop there and just tell you, If you ever go to Jerusalem, now I've been there, and I know you're getting tired of me talking about that, but it was the highlight of my life, and I'm absolutely thrilled that I got to go, even though it took every ounce within me to go or fly on the plane and all those hours and everything. But if you ever go to Jerusalem, one of the things you need to do is to pick up a rock in Jerusalem and put it in your pocket. Because it might be one of the stones that might have cried out here that he's referring to. So you might, there you'd have your own souvenir and say, yeah, put it on your desk or put it someplace and say, now this is one of the stones that would have cried out. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Now when he says this, he says, if you had known in this day, he is talking about a specific day. It's not a random day. It's not just because, oh, this is Sunday or whatever day of the week it was. It's not that that he's talking about. He said, if you had known this day, it's a prophetic day that he is talking about. It's a particular prophetic day that he's talking about. The day that he's talking about in prophecy is taken from Daniel, the 9th chapter, discussing the 70 weeks there. And we won't go into all that. But if you calculate the days from the time the prophecy was to begin to the time that Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was talking about a specific prophetic day. God does not do things in generality. God is specific. He gives us timetables and frames to work with. He has calculations. He gives us great detail if we're paying attention. He's just not lobbing grenades and hoping that, you know, something happens out of it. God has a timetable. Remember when Jesus was born? In the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son. You see, he had a timetable he was working on. He wasn't just, let's see. No, it's not time yet. Yeah, oh, well, let's wait for a few more weeks. No. He has a time. He has a time for everything. A specific time. And there was a specific time that Jesus went in. It wasn't an accident that he waited and went in on that day, because it was a special day that he went in. He said, if you just know. And of course, they're praising him here in just a few chapters, of course, will happen. He's hanging on a cross. He's saying, is his last words here, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He says, he breathes his last. Crucified. Put in the tomb. Now what did he, in the time that he was in the tube and court, he was unconscious. He was waiting a resurrection. And here's a part that I wondered about, and actually it was something that somebody else actually started my thinking process on. What if Jesus thought? And he was resurrected, and the stone was rolled away. And he walked out of the tomb. What was he thought as he looked around? Now, you know, you understand, I think it probably happened on a Saturday evening about this time myself, but that's neither here nor there. The thing was, the only people around when he came out of the tomb, at best, were Roman soldiers. When Jesus came out, what was it for? I wonder. Could have been many. We can only guess. But one of the things I'm thinking about, or struck me, was, where is everybody? They ought to be here with party hats on. Why? Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter. And now let's go down about 30, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." Okay? That isn't different, any different than what was asked for them later on, you know. Want some sign for me. You know, just like he was a magician. Just a good thing. Come on. Oh, we want to see a sign for me. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." 3 days and 3 nights. He went back and he pulled up one. Jonah, and he says, 3 days and 3 nights, I'm going to be in the tomb. Well, if they're paying attention, if his disciples are standing there as he's having this discussion, they're paying attention, they should know, shouldn't they? 3 days and 3 nights. Let's set our watch, our sundial, whatever, here, because in 3 days and 3 nights, however many that is in hours, is that the 3, 8, 2, whatever, that doesn't make a difference. Math is not my best thing. Let's set it. Because he's not alive. So he stepped out of the tomb. Not a follower. Not one follower there. And in fact, when the ladies come early the next morning, what was their reasoning for coming? Was it come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the grave? No, they're coming to complete the burial process. We still have some spices that we have to put on him. There's some wrapping that we have to do. There's some stuff that has to transpire. And so they were just as surprised when they got there and the tomb was open, but still not expecting that Jesus had risen. They thought at first maybe the body had been taken someplace. Finally, the word begins to filter around, but still they cower, the disciples cower away, and of course Jesus later has to appear to them in a room to convince them completely. First Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15. You see, there was a problem. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, oftentimes called the resurrection chapter, written by Zero the hero man, wasn't it? Remember Paul, formerly Saul? He stood by, and he was stoned. I wonder if he ever got that image out of his mind later on. On his way to Damascus, to kill more Christians. He was blinded by the light. Conversion happened. How many he killed, I don't know. But we know that, of course, he became a great evangelist. He planted many churches. He wrote half the New Testament for us. And among his writings is this, 1 Corinthians 15, that we call the resurrection chapter. Down about verse 9, you see that he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with us. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now here he takes on perhaps what was being, what was being discussed among the Corinthians. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Follow his logic. Sadducees said that there was no resurrection. That was their particular point of view. That was their stance, and they're going to stick to it, and they stuck to it right to their death. That there was no resurrection. And so he says, if there's no resurrection, and even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, and in fact, the dead are not raised. What he said there is we're lying. If we tell you that Christ was raised from the dead, and he has not been raised from the dead, we're lying to you. And you know what God does to liars? And if they have not been raised, not even Christ has been raised, and Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. You know, I've never counted the number, and I don't really want to know the number of funeral messages that I have conducted. How many have preached? 1 year I did something like, 38 funerals in 1 year. I participated in or conducted entirely by myself. It was a year that about killed me. I was completely exhausted from the experience, physically, mentally, and spiritually. I would just come back, and I can remember one occasion in particular when I just came back from doing a funeral service and stopping by the hospital where two young kids, you might remember, were battling cancer and had been going on for a prolonged period of time. And I stopped from the funeral. I went to see them, for the news still wasn't good. Praise God today. Of course, the news is wonderful. Thriving young people carrying on lives that are wonderful. At the time, we weren't sure. And I drove in and parked the car, and the phone rang. It said, so-and-so over here. Keeping babysitting. One of the children under their care is not. But I can't go. This is like it. I was already probably 26 funeral services in at this point. And I said, I can't go. But I knew I had to. And I went. And I sat with the family until we received word. They got a phone call, of course, that it was the death was a result of kids. News is still tragic, but it took a little bit, it lifted a little bit of the weight off of the people who were babysitting and then babysitting. But I think of all those funerals, all those services that I conducted that year, what if? Couldn't say a thing about a resurrection. What if the
was no rain. What could I say? Anybody, any person, if we were to do it.
But there he is. There he is. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep.
Now, not all of you, I know, are as into the feast of Israel as I am. You just can't quite get into that mesh. We did the Passover here because that was that first feast that Jesus fulfilled was the Passover. He was the Lamb. He was sacrificed. And when we went through that service, it was very clearly done. Understood. But that's about where we lose a lot of, as far as the Feast of Israel. But here's a feast, the Feast of First Fruits, that happened. On the morrow after the Sabbath, says the Scripture, it would be what? Sunday morning. After the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. Weekly Sabbath, Friday night, Saturday night. In the temple, they would raise the sheaf of grain taken from the field. No harvest to be done in any field until the sheaves had been brought in, and the priest waved those. And he'd wave those sheaves, and the reason he would wave those sheaves, of course, it was to indicate that there was going to be a larger harvest to come. But there was nothing taken from the field until those sheaves were waved. Jesus is the first fruit. What? What does that indicate to us? There's a larger harvest. And it's all those who have been faithful to Him during their life and died and away in resurrection. Now, when I first moved in to the parsonage down here, I said, where's the front yard? I mean, the front yard was a cemetery. Is that when you look out in your living room and you're looking right at a cemetery? Who picked that anyway? Huh? That's not everybody. You know, you go looking for a house that has the front room view of a cemetery? But then, think about it. That piece of land right there, that piece of real estate, those many faithful people for what? Going to rise. Hey, it's not as bad as it might seem, but they're going to rise. They died in faith, they're waiting there for the resurrection. He goes on to say, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his order. Christ the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's when they rise. At his coming. That's when the harvest happens. At his coming. Not before. But at his time. What a glorious, glorious day. And so, we can say these words at the end of the chapter that are more familiar to you, that we use, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality.
And when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. You know, I don't know where you are in your spiritual life right now. And maybe you don't have a spiritual life yet. Maybe your spiritual life isn't just where you want it to be. But the process really is trying to be obedient one step at a time. You don't go from zero to hero all at once. It doesn't happen in many lives. It's one at a time. Kurt Warner had to work out. He had to practice before he went from zero to zero. Tampa Bay Rays had to work out. He had to work on their issues. But it's one step at a time. Remember Cal Ripken's record? You know the one I'm talking about. Where he played 2,632 consecutive baseball games. Now that's a record that probably is going to stand in the baseball record book forever. I can't imagine anybody. He's certainly going to be remembered as long as the game goes. But you know, there's a lot of streaks where you just get a hot streak that happens. You know, you hit, you know, the I think 56. Consecutive games. They just got a hot streak going, you know, and he just, the ball looked like a pumpkin to him and he hit it. And, I believe it was Joe DiMaggio that did that. And but his, you think about his hot streak, Ripken's hot streak, the last 16 years, you know, and day after day, he simply took one step in the right direction. Year after year, year after year. And something that many people don't know about Ripken is that during his first year as a pro, while playing in the minor leagues in West Virginia, that's really got to be the minor leagues you're playing in West Virginia. But anyway, he made his mark in a different way. He committed a league-leading 33 errors. And they said, you know, he's never going to make it in professional baseball. His dad, of course, had made a name for himself, and he said, he's never going to make it. And his dad's going to feel so bad, of course, because his son didn't make it. But, of course, he made it. And, you know, it wasn't a good start, but he took a step in the right direction. Later on in his career, he went 95 consecutive games without making an error. One year he only made 3 errors, which is a record. How did he do it? One step at a time, going up for work all the time, working for that goal. How do we rise? When Jesus returns, whether it's in the grave or whether we're alive, how do we rise? Because of our union with Him, it makes one step at a time.